chapter 30 of Genesis. We are working our way up the patriarchs to Jacob. And Jacob had pulled some shenanigans and skullduggery with his brother. And he had to get out of Dodge quick. His mom said, maybe you might want to leave. After he stole a birthright and a blessing from the father, those two things seemed to put Esau over the top. And he was furious and sought to kill him. And mom said, go up to Uncle Laban. And he went up to Uncle Laban and found a bride, Rachel. And that's where we're at. There was some shenanigans there, too. If you will remember, he agreed to marry Rachel for a certain amount of, you know, work. And when the time came, Laban snuck in the older daughter into the tent. And when he woke up in the morning, he found out that he had consummated with the girl that he had not agreed to. And Laban said, well, she's older. It's our custom, you know. And as I believe where I left off last time was, boy, I don't know how much you have to drink to not know the difference between, I don't know how dark it is in a tent, but yeah, honest to goodness, still, you know, I don't know. Yeah.
I mean, I'm not Lance Romance, but I think I would have told, you know, but it said they partied, so another reason not to drink. You might end up with the wrong wife. That's, yeah. So now he's got to go another. He says, just keep working. You know, give me another 7 years and you can have that one too. And he, when he agreed to it, he got, you know, Rachel right then. I don't want you to think he waited 7 years, but until he was clear of his debt. So we're talking like 14 years here. He met his match because, and the point is this, that Jacob was the one that God chose. He was the younger. You know, God sets these orders up about the older will be the one who takes these things in general. But whenever he's doing something, he often steps into the natural order and does it different. And I believe it's just so you know this isn't usual. And where the younger, you know, supersedes the David. I mean, you can just go through the list. And I think it's for a purpose. You know, it's not God violating his own law. It's God using his own law and his own rules to make a point, is the best way to put it. We'll pick up there. He says, now when Rachel saw that she bore, oh, by the way, Leah is popping out kids left and right. And back then, this is big time stuff. Children back then, especially males, were how you continued. They were everything. They were your wealth. That's how you, there was your social security. It was everything. And so Leah, who was pretty much forsaken, I mean, she's the bride of trickery. It's not like he chose her. She was sort of imposed. And I don't know if you can blame Jacob for that. I just blame Dad for that. But she's the one that's producing children, and Rachel is not. And that's where we're picking up. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. There are six barren women who had children. And all of them, once again, are extremely... When it's noted that they were barren, something important happens. There's a reason for this waiting. It needs to be stated because it's telling you that God's involved. Sarah, who had Isaac, Rebecca, who had Jacob, Rachel, who has Joseph and Benjamin, the wife of Manoah, she never gets named, the wife of, who bore Samson, Hannah, who bore Samuel, and Elizabeth, who bore John the Baptist. These are all heavy hitters. I mean, you know, everybody knows who these are. And all these women went through some suffering, through some shame, and the Lord was always his plan. Deuteronomy 7:14 says, you shall be blessed above all people, and there will be no male or female barren among you or your cattle. That's if you do the way we do it. So that's even part of God's blessing. And it's interesting here, and it's one of the few places where it says that there will be no barren male or female. It's pointed out also that, you know, a lot of times these things come from the male, but Scripture usually doesn't point that out. No, in this case, it can't be true because Leah's popping out kids. But honestly, it's at least pointing out that it could be the guy, you know, and if there's going to be some, if these women are going to have to live in shame because of a guy's problem, then, you know, it needs to be noted.
Luke 23:28-29, Jesus turned to them saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that were never born and the breasts that have never nursed." And it's one of the few times you will ever see any words like this in Scripture. But what he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans just finally get tired of them and come in and just wipe it out. I mean, they destroy the temple, they kill everybody. The Jews were always problematic for the Romans. They were what they were, and boy, they just never stopped being a thorn in the side of the Romans, and the Romans finally just had enough. And just that's, you know, when Masada happens and all that stuff. And here's what Eliot's Bible Dictionary says, and it's kind of interesting. There's an Oriental proverb that a childless person is as good as dead, and this was probably Rachel's meaning. Which makes sense, you know, when she said, "Give me children or else I die." So what Eliot is saying, that it's possible that she's not saying physically die from being distraught, but be considered as dead socially, which I guess makes sense. And this could have said, but she was very young and a spoiled wife with qualities which riveted Jacob's love to her all of her life. What it's saying is, well, she had her issues too, just like Jacob. The two of them were a bit of a nice match. It worked out well. We are not permitted to be envious. Envy is anger at God's will expressed upon another. When you stop and think about it, for us, if we are going to say our life is in God's hands, and if it's not something that happened because of our fault or our doing, then we leave it to the will of God. And if you're going to be envious in that situation, then who is it you are really angry at? It's God. You may express your anger to someone else or what the horrible things that envy does, the resentment and all that, but who are you really resenting? The one who made this all happen. The one who controls outcomes, as he says, "You may cast the die, but I control the outcome." And that's what it is, and it gets to be quite a problem between them. If you read Psalms 37:1-8, it talks about doing this, becoming envious, and even against people who get things the wrong way. And there have been times in my life where I've seen people prosper, appear to prosper, is the best way to put it, doing things the wrong way. And, I mean, they didn't even care. I've had people look me right in the eye and says, "I don't care how I have to do it as long as I get what I want." I mean, and you sort of have to admire their truthfulness and their evil. And I can remember just somebody looking me right in the eye and saying that. And I said, "Well, you know, hope it works for you." And it didn't. You know, it may have took 2.5 years, 3 years later. They did get what they wanted, and then it all collapsed. And it was, you know, just built on nothing. And I have learned, I hope, over time, to just don't worry about it. Pray for them. God bless you, man. You know, I hope you find happiness. Because it's what I've learned to do. And, you know, there was a time when I was upset over it. Like, how can these people keep winning? How can this keep happening? You know, it just doesn't seem right. And God's just like, "Yeah, this game ain't over. You don't know who won till the game's over." And yeah. But Psalms 37 gives us a nice way. It says, "Don't fret because of evildoers. And don't be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Shut up. Do what's right. Enjoy your life. Work hard." That's it. Because envy is a proof of lack of faith or your lack of knowledge of God. It's one or the other. Then we have says, so she comes and complains to Jacob, saying, "Give me children." Well, apparently he's not the problem, you know, or else I'll die. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she's angry at him. He gets angry at her. Every single time in Scripture, just about, there is more than one wife. This is how this stuff happens continuously. It's just like this guy ends up living in the seventh layer of hell, you know, of estrogen or whatever it is. And it's almost you reap what you've sown. And I mean, I know this wasn't his fault or his doing, but it is sort of retribution for what he did to his brother
You know, and I'm sure Esau, who's riding around down below with his vast army of warriors hunting and fishing all day, if he knew this, would be smirking. You know, hey, brother, how's it working for you right now? Because I'm pretty much just having fun. Rachel's mad at Jacob. Jacob is mad at Rachel because Rachel is mad at him. Marriage is great. This is just working out really well. In the midst of this mutual anger and despise, they make a big decision, which is never a good idea. She said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go unto her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I may have children. So I can't have them, so here's my maid. They'll be considered mine." We noticed a generation before that did not work so well. Yeah.
They didn't know what they were doing back then. Surely now.
Oh, yeah, we'd be much better. We're much smarter now. Yeah. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as his wife, and Jacob went into her. Now, this is, I love Jewish. You know how I've really started doing this, finding the Jewish tradition on it to see how the Jews view this. I remind you once again, this is not scripture. It's just interesting and fun. Okay. "We bless our children to be like Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, and Leah, because they alone are Jewish matriarchs," which is true. The Talmud said, "Only three are referred to as patriarchs, and only four are referred to as matriarchs." You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's, their wives, and Jacob had two. The four are references to Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, which is interesting because the Egyptian slave woman that was with, was it Isaac? She's not mentioned, Ishmael, Hagar. And because, remember, they made a point, they cast her away. She's not in here like one of the wives, and not considered that. The seven spiritual giants are considered our nation's patriarchs and matriarchs, but not so much because they are shared biological issues, but primarily because they are our spiritual ancestors. So that concludes the patriarch and matriarch line is right here. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God vindicated me, because her maid has a son, and she's considering it her own, and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan." Now we're going to go through the list and the order they're born and why they were named what they were named. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. Let's ask ourselves, did she prevail? I mean, is this really prevailing? This is all part of the tension between the two. This is what envy and bitterness does to you. We're getting to a point where... Rachel is naming Bilhah's children. Apparently, the focus of family life has been a running feud between two sisters over children. Now, I don't see anything here where Leah was really mocking her. I mean, it's made it plain that Leah was not loved. But it's just this open resentment that is festering. It has become the big factor in the family. And if you've ever seen a family or been in a family where there's an issue that dominates everything that you're doing, somebody cheated somebody, it could be a thousand things. It's just, it dominates everything you do. Every choice you make, every holiday, it is just there and it never seems to go away. But I'm just sure that in the midst of this, Jacob always wanted to spend a little more time out in the field. You know, who wants to come home to this? When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So now, there's four of them. And Jacob just goes out and watches the sheep and comes back, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "How fortunate for me." So she named him Gad. And now Leah's naming her servant's child. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. When Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." The root of the mandrake was believed to have medicinal power, especially when it came to fertility. It's
an aphrodisiac of some sort. And not only that, but it also has to do with fertility. So it's both drive and production. So she sees him, or her, her nephew slash stepson. I guess that's the best way to put that. That's who this is. Walking by with these mandrakes, and they're not easy to come by, and they're very valuable. She goes, this gives us some idea what's going on here, because basically Rachel is the power in the family. When she goes and says she has authority to say it. She's number one wife, number two wife, and the servants aren't, they would fall under the rule of concubines, is where they would fall under. They're not wives. They have standing, but they don't have wife standing. She said to her, Leah responds, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore, he may lie with you tonight and return for your son's mandrakes." The poor dude's not just watching sheep. This is all going on. You know,
he's not saying no.
Well, no. Well, first off, I get the feeling saying no to Rachel is just doesn't work out well for you. Yeah. He just said, he just said, "Woman, what do you want me to do?" You know, we get a little glimpse of it. I'll die if you don't do something. We get a little glimpse of that. Oh, and he is a dude. I mean, he's a dude. I mean, this is working out for him at some. But you see the shenanigans that are going on here. What she's saying is, "You have kept Jacob from me, so why would I do you a favor?" And she says, "Well, basically, okay, well, then I won't keep him from you. Just give me the mandrakes," because she wants to conceive. The Old Testament and shenanigans, they're everywhere. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. "You, in here, now, get naked."
vegetables.
Yeah. Okay. Honest to goodness. Yeah. I didn't write it. That's all I'm telling you.
I think he should have stuck the 7 years.
Okay. And it's fascinating. It just is. The dynamic here. And this tells you how important children are and how important male children are to these people. I mean, they're treasure. They're gold. You know what I mean? Your life changes dramatically when you have them, especially for women, because if husband dies and you don't have sons, boy, you're up the creek. This is deep stuff. What I'm trying to tell you is this isn't about sex. This is about survival. That's what this is about. Quite a way to get it all done, but I guess so. Basically, get in the tent and get busy. So much for romance. You know what I mean? I feel cheap. I don't know. Yeah. I'm sure Jacob's saying to his herdsman, "Go out, find some more mandrakes." Depending on where he's at in his life, it may be just, "Oh, please, Lord, kill the mandrakes," you know. And it's interesting, before he gets to his tent, she nails you. What? You know? There does not appear ever in Scripture that I know of, and this is important, or an instance where a husband offers his wife to a servant to be impregnated or, you know, to produce offspring. That never happens, because it is the line that you are trying to, and the line runs through the dad. And I take this opportunity to return all the way back to Genesis 3, where it says, "He shall rule over you." It has been that way since God said it. And it's not, trust me, it's not how it was created. It was not how it was created to be. It's a curse. And in this curse, Christians should find a victory in it, should find a way to live in that situation and make it right. That we'll leave it at that. It said, "God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband.' So she named him Issachar." So what she's saying is, God is blessing me because I gave up my maid to my husband. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me. And it's neat what she's still looking for acceptance. She's still looking to be loved. And we can lose sight of that, but it always has mattered to human beings. It's, you know, business aside of sons and heirs and the Social Security blanket that having children is, she's still looking to be loved by her husband. And because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore him a daughter and named her Dinah. Dinah is blamed for, this is Jewish tradition, fun stuff. Dinah is blamed for the affair with Shechem because she went out. And that's, we'll get to that. It's something that's coming up. And her brother had to drag her away from Shechem by force. When Jacob went to meet Esau, which we haven't got to yet. Oh, okay. He first locked Dinah in a box for fear that Esau would wish to marry her. Okay. In next chapter, we'll see that they're leaving, and he rounds up his family, and they're heading back to confront Esau because 21 years ago, he left Esau, wanted to kill him. And now he's heading back home, and Esau's still there. So they know there's a problem waiting for them. And what this is saying is that one of her brothers locked her up in a box because he was afraid what Esau would do, for fear that Esau would wish to marry her. Such action of this brought out rebuke from God. If thou had married off thy daughter in time, she would not have been tempted to sin. It might, moreover, have exerted a beneficial influence upon her husband. In other words, you should have allowed her to meet with Esau, her uncle. Her brother Simeon promised to marry her, but he did not wish to leave Shechem, fearing that after her disgrace, no one would take her as a wife. We'll get to the point what happens to her in Shechem. She was later married to Job, however. Boy, that one surprised me. They were contemporaries according to tradition. So what this is saying, what Jewish tradition is saying, that the daughter of Jacob married Job, and the wife, and I guess it's the wife in Job who says, curse God and die. It's interesting. When she died, Simeon buried her in the land of Canaan. She is therefore referred to as that Canaanite woman. That's just some general interest about Dinah, because there's not a whole lot about her except the incident that comes up, you know, with Shechem. Then God remembered Rachel. Big moment. It's just a quick little sentence. Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. So she gets what she's always wanted, and she names him, I want another one. And right, and well, that's as honest a naming as you can get. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Big moment. He has 11 kids now, 11 sons and one daughter. He has worked for him at this point, I believe, 20, 21 years. He now has this huge family, and he's saying to him, let me take what's mine and get out of here. Let me head back home. Well, actually, up at this point, I think it's just, I'm not sure how far we are along. Anyway, the Joseph's agreed time of commitment to Laban expired when Joseph was born, right at the same time. And Joseph is big stuff, and I want you to realize that not only does she have another child, Benjamin, who was the apple of everybody's eye, because he's just the young one. The others are adults, and he's like a little kid. But remember, it's easy to forget that there are 12 tribes of Israel, and there is no tribe of Joseph. Because Joseph is so prominent that both his sons that were born in Egypt become two of the tribes. He becomes two tribes, which is double what everybody else gets. And is that not what the oldest son should get? Double what everyone else gets. Rachel's son ends up being the oldest son heir. he ends up being that, which is a strange thing. The thing you waited for the most, and it just, you know, she waited the longest. And if you know the account, he saves them all. I mean, Joseph is one of the stellar characters in all of Scripture, as far as heart, character, love of the Lord. Just almost, Old Testament does not spare flaws. It will tell you what they are and how God dealt with them. Joseph, it's hard to find one. It just really is. Anyway, he says to him, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service, which I have rendered you." What he's saying is, give me what's mine. There's no request for anything but his family. He doesn't ask for sheep. He doesn't ask for anything. He says, let me head out of here, just his wives and his children. And Laban said to him, "Now, if it please you, stay with me. I've divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." In other words, it was blatantly obvious. He continued, "Name your wage and I will give it to you." Remember, he said that. Name your wage and I will give it to you. The offer comes from him. Now, we are talking about creating wealth, being paid for labor. Such payment for herdsmen was usually made in livestock. It wasn't this, you know, it's not like you exchanged money here and some doubloons or ducats or something, and you go down to 7-Eleven, exchange it first, you know, for some milk and bread. It didn't work that way. Wealth was livestock. But he said to him, "You yourself know that I have served you, and your cattle have fared with me." When he says cattle, it just means livestock, basically. "For you had little before I came, and it increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. "But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" In other words, because of me, you've gotten extremely rich. I have nothing. I want to start out on my own, and I'm not asking you for anything. This is faith, by the way, here. There's no complaints. There's no demand for anything. He knows how wealthy he has made him, and he doesn't say, "Give it to me. I want something back." He knows God's blessing him, and he's willing to take that and step out with God's, "Why would God stop blessing me?" The fact that Rachel was tending the sheep when Jacob first arrived there indicates how small Laban's herds were. I mean, if you're sending your daughter out and she's handling all the sheep, you don't have a lot of sheep, basically. Jacob is saying, "For the past 15 years, I made you rich. Now it's my turn." The fact that he requested separation indicates the agreed time of service was over, the service for the two daughters. So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. But if you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flocks. Let me pass through the entire flock today. Remove from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled goats. And such will be my wages." In other words, give me the outcasts. Give me the ones that don't look right. Give me the ones that are distinctive, because generally speaking, sheep were white, goats were black. I mean, it was just generally speaking, that's how, especially in Eastern herds. The marked livestock is notable and it's distinct. There's wisdom behind this. With the Lord's blessing, it really doesn't matter what he picks. But the point is, there will never be a question of, is this one mine or is this one yours? If it's got spots or speckles on it, or if it's black, then it's mine. It's just that simple. It solves any questions of ownership. The majority of the Eastern sheep were white and the goats were black. Spotted and speckled were rare. They were a strange thing. So, I mean, at this time, he has vast herds. So even picking the rare ones, you end up with a lot of sheep. So my honesty will answer for me later. He says, what I'm doing is I'm solving a problem. When the time comes, you know, when I leave here, there's never going to be any question of whose is whose. You know, we're not going to have to brand anything or anything like that. When you come concerning my wages, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among my goats and is black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. Take it back. If you see one in my herd that isn't one of these things, come and get it. You can have it. Laban said, good, let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, everyone with white on it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. He put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So he's still taking care of Laban's flocks, but he has his own now. So he is still working for Laban, but now he has his own. So basically,
It's still the same amount of sheep. I mean, his workload hasn't increased. Now he's just working for different reasons for these ones. Then this is fascinating. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white, which was in the rods. He peeled the bark off in sections and made stripes. There's the bark, the bare tree, the bark, the bare tree. So he has these striped sticks. Now he wants striped sheep. So what he does, this just fascinates me. He sets the rods, which were peeled in front of the flocks, in the gutters where the water ran, even in the watering troughs. There the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink in front of these sticks. He wanted striped offspring, so he's putting striped rods in the grounds where they mated. I have no explanation for this. There's a whole lot of explanations through commentaries. None of them made any sense to me. There's only two things. It could either be a custom or it's faith. Much like, there's symbolism in Scripture. He's saying, I'm trusting you, Lord, and I'm putting this thing up. I don't know whether he's actually thinking the rod will actually have power or if it's a symbol of what God will do for him. Go anywhere you want with it. It's much more pleasant to think that it's a sign of faith. You know, it's just symbolic. But I tend to think it has to do more with custom, you know, trying to influence the thing yourself. Part of what would be considered animal husbandry back then, you know what I mean? Taking care of critters, maybe it was just done. I don't know. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban's. And he put his own herd apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. So when they lambed, he took the lambs and shipped them over here to his stuff. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flocks were mating, Jacob would place the rods inside of the flocks in the gutters, and they would mate by the rods. So even the normal colored sheep, when they were in front of these rods, were producing multicolored sheep. And it was happening so often that he decided to do a little refining, and he would just do it with the best possible sheep so that the strongest offspring would come out. Selective breeding, using the striped stick only in front of the best of the herd. Then it says, but when the flock was feeble, when sheep that weren't doing that well were there, he didn't put them in front of the striped sticks. So feeble were Laban's, and stronger were Jacob's. So not only did he get sheep, he got better sheep. And he did it with purpose, design, and intent. So the shenanigans that Laban had pulled on him, he is now turning the tables with a stick. Now, there are symbols in Scripture where, you know, I put before you the serpent on the post. Once again, those who look to it. And it never was the post and the serpent that was healing anybody. It was God. And God was saying, focus on this because the serpent's what bit them because of their sin. You know, face your sin, you know, but it's still symbolic. And it was such a problem, and of course it's a problem, that later they had to deal with that stupid serpent on a stick, you know, when Moses, and they, what did you guys do? And they had to get rid of it, and the people were sinning because they were worshiping it now. Right. If you just keep it as a symbol, then it's a symbol of the power of God or what you want God to do. It's not only, you know, it's like showing God, this is what I want. You know, there's never any stories about this stick becoming famous or, you know, any of these sort of things. But it's just as a strange little thing in there.
I've
often made the point, you know, people will say, well, we don't have the original scriptures. It's a very good thing we don't. Do you realize what we'd have done with that? How many people we would have killed? We would have worshipped it. We'd have shrines set up to it. We would have, oh my goodness. Anyway. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So basically he does all this stuff, and everywhere he turns, and I want to point out to you that he is not the most righteous of men on the planet. He is a bit of a shyster. He's pretty good at it. And God is refining him the entire time. All of us have our issues. God never really stopped blessing him. But in the midst of blessing, he always reaped what he sown. And that is how life is. Yes, God will bless your life. He will lead you and conform you to Christ. He will continue to take you and do what's best for you. But and part of what's best for you is not getting away with doing something wrong. There is no part of that that's good for you. And you could look at Jacob and you could see his adventures between his brother and between his father-in-law and just see how God is just so cool. You just look at it and you go, wow, talk about justice. It's just the perfect thing. Laban gets dealt with. Jacob gets dealt with. Esau gets dealt with. Everybody gets dealt with. You know, and God and his will never stops turning. He's multitasking. He's building their character while his great plan for mankind, honest to goodness, that his reason for doing all this, his plan to enact his reason is still chugging through history, unabated. And through all these characters, through all these flaws, through all these mistakes, God just keeps it going. It never gets derailed. The only place that I think there's even a pause in the plan of God was at the flood, where, remember I told you, the words that astound me, I regret that I have made man. And to me, they are the most astounding words in Scripture. God regretted. That tells you there's emotional attachment, because that's what does it. You know, that he's hurt by what we're doing. You know, the violence of man caused him to regret. The pain of watching us do whatever we didn't cause God regret. But that is the only time that I noticed through Egypt, through captivity, through the kingdoms, through everything, up to Jerusalem when Jesus rides in and when he rises from the dead, when the martyrs of the New Testament are slain, all of it just keeps chugging right through. And he uses us, and we don't affect it. We get affected by it, and that's what's happening here. I'll give it 5 more minutes. 31, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons. So, okay, here's the deal. Laban has sons, and everything that Laban has is theirs. That's their heritage. That's their retirement. It's the family business. Well, there's no record of him consulting his boys. He just makes a deal with Jacob and says, here's what we're going to do, and the boys don't really have a call. But they see what's happening, and they're not happy. Jacob heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, which means that is ours. And from what belongs to our father, he has made his wealth. Well, of course he has. That was the agreement. From the spotted sheep that were Laban's, he made his wealth. Jacob's brother-in-laws slash cousins, they're his cousins and his brother-in-laws, are worried about their own wealth. They see all the wealth of Jacob and think that it should be theirs. Understand that through this time, Laban is still prospering immensely. Just because, Jacob's still watching his sheep too. Thinking it should be theirs, they're right. It did come from Laban, but Laban agreed to it. Perhaps Laban never made such an arrangement with his own sons. Remember, never told him about it. But there's now, once again, now there's starting to be a hot issue inside the family. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly to him as formerly. So there's a little line in Amy Grant's song that says, I have decided. I don't know if you ever heard it. It starts out, I have decided, I'm going to live like a believer. It says, when you do well, don't expect the world to applaud. Keep your eyes on him and tell yourself, I've become the work of God. And there's some truth to this. Learn it now. When God blesses you, don't expect everybody to be happy. Not just the world. Your brothers and sisters sometimes too. Not everybody's going to be happy for you. And so we learn here in 2 verses that not only are his brother-in-laws unhappy, but Laban himself is becoming jealous because his prosperity is growing. So now the entire thing is turning on him. And jealousy is an ugly thing. It fosters resentment and hatred without justifiable reason. If the Lord blesses you, I wrote it, don't expect the world to applaud. Jealousy defies truth and justice. Ecclesiastes 4:4, I have never seen any labor and every skill which was done. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. What he's saying is what drives us to become better, to become richer, to become good. We just want to rub it in somebody's face. We just want to feel superior, or we're jealous, or we're envious. And that motivates us more than just doing it because it's right. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. God did not tell Jacob to return to the promised land because his in-laws were being mean. Rather, his in-laws were being mean because God wanted Jacob to return. Apply this to your life. This is a huge difference between those two things. God is already motivating Jacob before he brings the word, return home. He's getting him ready to let go of everything that he's known for the last 21 years. He's prying his fingers off it before and just by dissension, by becoming uncomfortable there, it's time for him to go. And it says, motivation supplied by God before the direction is supplied by God. God knows how to motivate each of us. He may take away something good or bring something harsh or both to get you to move from comfort. Comfort and security, so many times for us, just comes from what you know. Just the fact that you know it. I got to be honest, sometimes the hard thing you know is better than the possibility of a good thing you don't. I know this. I know how to deal with it. It may not be the best thing, but I get it, and I don't really want to try anything else. He knows it's not in our nature to leave something pleasant and rewarding. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah and his flock in the field. He most likely cannot leave his flock. He calls them to him, only his wives, not the servants' wives. They just those two. They have a part because why? Because it's their dad and it's their brothers. This is a nice move. They have part in this council because they have standing. They are Laban's daughters. He trusts them to side with him, not their father, but he runs it past them. He does. He sits and says, this is kind of a neat moment. I mean, he is the patriarch. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can make any command he wants to command, but he has learned something about marriage. And he calls the two wives together and says, what do you want to do, ladies? Here's my problem. Here's what I would like to do. What do you think? What a smart guy. He's finally wise enough. You know what I mean? Instead of dragging them out of there by the hair and whining all the way down and dealing with everything you have to deal with because you're making them do something. And we'll leave off there. Because their response is stellar. They are on board. And I want you to realize that before, remember Jacob's ladder, the dream where he has and the wrestling with angels and all this sort of thing. God had talked to Jacob before he went up here on his way up to Laban's. And he said to him, you're going to return. Well, here it is. This isn't just God saying, you know, he made a vow, I will return. And God helps him fulfill the vow that he made. You know, when he goes up there, he says, I will, if you watch over me, Lord, I will return back here. If you bless me and watch over me. And it almost amazes me that we make these bargains, that you hear these bargains with God, and when God could just say, dude, you're returning back here no matter what I do. If I want you back here, you're coming back here. But there's this, God allows this, at just like he's talking to somebody he loves, like to his own son. And he allows this bartering, and God does bless him. And God not only expects him to come back, he helps him to come back by putting the contention there between the family. In other words, it's getting very uncomfortable to stay. So don't lose sight of what's happening here is a fulfillment of a vow that Jacob made 21 years before. I will go back. No matter how rich I get, no matter how good it is for me, I will come back. And if you make those vows, he holds you to them. And we lose sight of that vow. There is no part in Scripture, New Testament or Old, where God ever relaxes on the vow thing. You make it, you invoke my name, it means it to me. If you invoke my name, you better stick to it. Say whatever you want to say if you don't invoke my name. I don't care. But if you pull me into this, then you better stick to it. So we'll end there. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word, and we just ask that it find a home in our hearts and show us what we need to see and show us how it affects us and our lives, and help it to change us, Lord, and to sanctify us so that we could stop being part of the problem and start being part of the solution so the world could see you instead of us. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
31:4.